There are a lot of interesting books in the world, but the Bible is the most interesting book of all. It's so interesting that Scripture has been translated into about 700 different languages. The Bible, as we look at this story, is not just a story, but it's a true story, a magnificent story. Today we want to continue our study of the Bible by looking at the New Testament. If you've been with us in weeks past, we have, for the last 2 weeks, looked at some information from the Old Testament. Try to go through the Old Testament in two different ways to show what it's about and how it ties together. We're going to slow things down a little bit for a period of time. I'm not sure how long. But I want to start sorting through the New Testament, beginning with the book of Matthew, ultimately ending up in the book of Revelation, and coming to hopefully a better understanding of why the 27 New Testament books exist. We begin this morning with some information from the book of Matthew. When you start opening your Bibles to the New Testament, Matthew through John, you have four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which talk about someone known as Jesus Christ. The Old Testament that we looked at, that first half, that first section of the Bible, it says that someone is coming. Someone very important is coming. When we open up the book of Matthew, the Bible says that this someone who is coming has arrived on the scene. If you were with us in our studies of the Old Testament, you may recall the information that we presented about Abraham. From Abraham, there was that great nation that arose, the Hebrew or the Jewish people. In the book of Matthew, the Bible says that Jesus was part of that family. He was part of that dynasty. He was someone who could trace his roots back to Abraham and David and others. As we look at the Old Testament, we find that there are, throughout those pages, literally hundreds of prophecies, several of them related to Jesus. It is therefore not surprising that when Matthew begins to talk about this Jesus, this one that was promised back there in the Old Testament, Matthew has a lot to say about Old Testament prophecy. If you read through the book of Matthew, you will find again and again the word fulfilled. The Old Testament prophets said this was going to happen. Matthew comes along and says this was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. If you read through the book of Matthew, you find something else. This one who was promised in the Old Testament, this one that was known as Jesus Christ, he was a king. And Matthew makes it clear in his book that Jesus was a king. Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 1 with that genealogy, all those names that sometimes we look at them and we think, I'm just not really in the mood to read through them. Well, as you read through those names, you begin to find that Jesus had the right ancestry, he had the right family history for a king. When you come to the end of the book, what do you find? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, you find that Jesus has the power or the authority of a king. The Lord said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, All power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Why? Because I'm the promised one of the Old Testament. I am the king. Well, if you're a king, it would make sense that you have some relation to a kingdom. It is therefore not surprising that in the book of Matthew, the one who is presented as a king, Jesus, is also described as having a kingdom. Again and again, we find about the information about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The book of Matthew can really be divided into two separate sections. Matthew has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. In the first half of Matthew, or thereabouts, you find information in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 up through about Matthew 16 and verse 20. You find information about the coming kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is going to come. And then as you look at Matthew 16, 21, all the way through Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, you have how Jesus proceeded, the journey he took to become king. In our time, we have some individuals who allege that the kingdom has not come. That's surprising. If anyone reads the book of Matthew, that certainly would be a surprise to Jesus. The kingdom has come. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, for example, when you read through the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. Remember, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. What's he talking about? He is telling us that if you want to be a member of the kingdom, I'm the king, I have this kingdom that's going to be established, and if you want to be a citizen, a member, a participant in that kingdom, these are some of the kingdom qualities that you need to have. Otherwise, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. Another man who wrote about the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament is a man by the name of Mark. Mark is interesting for a number of reasons, especially as we compare his document to what we find in Matthew. If you look at Matthew, there are 28 chapters. Mark is substantially less. Mark has only 16 chapters in his book. In fact, of the four accounts we have of Jesus' life, Mark is the shortest. Even though Mark is the shortest, It's the most abbreviated. It is a book of action. There's a reason for that. Mark wrote for the Gentiles. And as you look at the Gentiles, especially the Romans, you begin to find that they were people, they didn't like to wait around. The Gentiles, especially the Romans, they were people who liked action. Mark, as you read through his book, he doesn't have too many parables. Unlike Matthew, who has several parables, Mark has only five parables in his book. But the emphasis on action is seen in many of Jesus' miracles. If you want to know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, the king has come, he has his kingdom, Matthew. If you want to know what it means to be a disciple in that kingdom, Mark is a good book to read. Matthew, of course, was the businessman. He was a tax collector. Mark goes different. Mark is a fellow who, as you read through the book of Acts, was someone who went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Growing up, my dad took a lot of fishing trips. I went on several of the local trips, but when Dad was going to go out of town and fish, he went with some other men who had sons, and I did not get to go on most of those trips. I suspect that what my dad told me was what several of those other fathers told their sons. On those adult-only trips, the dads went hundreds of miles away from where they lived. And on those trips, they spent all day out on the lake. It was expensive, got a boat, not usually chartered. They took the boat with them, and they went several miles out on some very large lakes. And Dad let me know on a number of occasions, we don't take our sons. Because number one, we don't want to drive 400 or 500 miles and hear from a child, I want to go back home, I'm bored. We don't want to drive 400 or 500 miles and then motor out 5 miles on the lake and hear, I'm bored, I'm sunburned, I'm whatever, and I want to go back in. Dad wasn't trying to take a hard, unkind, mean line. He was simply saying that at this time in life, I don't think that it's the best choice to take along boys. Mark was on this trip. Why he ended up on the trip, we don't know. But Mark was on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and Mark decided that he was going to turn back. Well, that's kind of like Dad driving 500 miles and being 5 miles out in the lake and says, I want to go back home. You read about Mark turning back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Paul was on that missionary trip with Mark, and Paul was not pleased by this man's decision. Well, everybody ends back up where they started. And then after a little time, it's time to go out and do some additional missionary work. Barnabas, cousin to Mark, said to Paul, as we prepare to go out and start another missionary trip, let's take Mark with us again. Paul says no. He was the guy who turned back the first time. We gave him one chance, and we're not going to let him have another shot at it. Paul put his foot down and said, he is not going to go. Barnabas, on the other hand, said, I think he needs to go. And there was no meeting of the minds. They could not agree on whether or not Mark should go a second time. Acts 15, verse 39 says that there was therefore a sharp contention. Paul and Barnabas saw this matter very, very differently. Paul said he's not going to go. Barnabas said, fine, I'm going to take him. I'm going to go elsewhere. You can go on your own, and I will not be with you on this trip. Now, neither man hated each other. But on this occasion, it was a circumstance where they simply could not agree on whether or not Mark should be part of the team, and they decided to split forces. That doesn't end the story, though. As you continue to read about the guy who wrote the book of Mark, he shows up again in the scriptures later. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul, several years later, says, Mark, the same guy that wrote the book, Mark, the same guy that decided to not continue with the first missionary journey, Paul says he's now useful to me. How interesting. Paul wanted to distance himself from him in the book of Acts, but now he says he's useful. It appears Mark had grown up, or at least Paul had changed his mind about him. For a time, Paul essentially wrote off the man who wrote the second account of Jesus' life. Now, that's the second account by our take. It's very possible that Mark is the first account of Jesus' life, the first inspired account of Jesus' life, authorized by God. Now, if that's true, think about the honor that was bestowed on this man. You are someone who not only gets to write an account of Jesus' life, you are the first one to write an account of Jesus' life, which is going to be kept. Here is a man who turned back. Here is a man who we might say failed when he was given that great opportunity to go with Paul, and he messed up. And God didn't say, I'm going to write you off. I'm going to give you another shot. I'm going to let you do something else. And I'm going to let you do something else that's going to be so great, you're going to write an account of Jesus' life, and it's going to stick with people throughout the history of time. Good lesson there. We may fail once, we may fail twice, we may fail 3 times, 100 times, don't quit. Next on the list is Luke. Luke, of course, was a physician. Now, as we look at Luke, we believe that he was a Gentile. He was not an apostle. But even though Luke was an apostle, not an apostle and likely a Gentile, he wrote much of what we now know as the New Testament. Luke wrote not only the book that bears his name, but Luke also wrote the book that is referred to as Acts. Luke is important because if we did not have the information from this writer, there are some things that we simply would not have recorded elsewhere in Scripture. It's only Luke, when we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that records the birth of John the Baptist. It's only Luke. They record some information about Jesus' childhood. Luke described one incident from the Lord's childhood. It's only Luke that tells us when Jesus' public ministry began. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years of age. It's only Luke in Luke chapter 9 through Luke chapter 19 that provides some special details about Jesus' travels. It's only Luke who mentions a Roman emperor by name. Luke is, of course, that man who Paul later referred to, Colossians 4 and verse 14, as the beloved physician. If you were to read through the Greek text of Luke and compare that to some of the other documents that we have, you would find that the Greek that Luke used is very polished. Sometimes you look at a person's writing style, and if that's the way that they normally write, you're thinking English was not their strong suit in school. And then you can read some other people, and you think, I like that reader. That person writes so well. That describes the kind of Greek that Luke was able to use. Luke, if he were Gentile, was then someone who was likely a convert to Judaism. And then after conversion to Judaism, very possibly, he then became a Christian. If that's how the history went for Luke, think of all the changes this man experienced. He had lived as a Gentile, and maybe he wasn't doing all the bad things that some of the Gentiles did, but still, very likely, he had lived the Gentile life. And after living as a Gentile for a time, he then decides, I'm going to embrace Judaism, and perhaps becomes a Jewish convert. And after living under the Jewish law for a period of time, he finally then becomes a Christian. If there was anyone who was well qualified to write about religion and the law and the Lord, it was Luke. No wonder he wrote a substantial part of the New Testament. As you read the book of Luke, it is a book of good news. The king is coming, Matthew, Mark, it is a book of action. Here's how to become a disciple. And Luke comes along and says, there is good news. Then we come to number 4, and that's the book of John. The book of John is unique. As you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you kind of get a sense of where these men were headed. But then you begin to turn to John, you begin to find something that's much, much different. As you look at John, you begin to find that there are some key characters, some people who really stand out in the book. For example, early in the book of John, in John chapter 3, you may remember the information about Nicodemus. This man is that ruler, that teacher of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night. As Jesus has a discussion with this man, he talks about the kingdom. Well, we've already heard about that from Matthew. And we know what it means to be a disciple. Got some information about that in Mark. But Jesus says, look, I have some good news for you. And Jesus said, there's this kingdom. And he says, if you want to be a member of the kingdom, Nicodemus, he said, you've got to be born. And not just born. You've been born once. Jesus says to this man, you've got to be born anew. You've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, the water, of course, is a reference to baptism. The Spirit is a reference to the teaching associated with God's kingdom. After he gets through that, you begin to look at John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we hear information about a woman in Samaria. And Jesus, he's tired. His disciples have gone off into a city. The Lord is there, and there's a woman there. A woman who's come to get water. Jesus has a discussion with this woman, and the discussion turns to the subject of worship. After you become a member of that kingdom that Christ is king of, Matthew, you begin to find that there is a way to worship, to properly worship in the kingdom, John chapter 4. A little later in the book of John, we don't have it on the slide, but John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. That information in John 17:17 is helpful because in John 4:24, as Jesus is speaking with this woman, he says, God is spirit. And if you want to worship God, he said, you must. It is required for you to worship God in spirit and truth. Well, spirit is the right attitude. And the truth part of worship is explained by John 17:17. The truth comes from God's word. You worship according to what you find in the New Testament. A little later in the book of John, we have something else. We're introduced to a man by the name of Lazarus. There's an implied lesson there. If you want to be a member of my kingdom, Matthew, John 3, you want to worship correctly, you're going to live. As Lazarus was raised by Jesus from the dead, so kingdom citizens receive life. As you look at people, sometimes they say, well, I'll believe what you're telling me, but I want to have proof. Until I see something, until I can smell something, until I can touch something, until there is empirical proof, I will not believe. There are a lot of forms of proof. Sometimes proof is empirical. Sometimes a person will say, this smells bad, check it out. Or this smells good, don't you agree? Or a person might hand us something and say, isn't this sturdy? But not all proof is empirical proof. We believe that people from the past, we believe that people 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 500 years ago or even Jesus, we believe that Jesus was a real person. But we didn't have a chance to shake his hand. We didn't have a chance to personally see him. As we come to the end of John, in John chapter 20, we read about a man by the name of Thomas. And Thomas has a desire to experience what the other apostles experienced. They'd seen Jesus. They'd been able to interact with him. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I also have that experience. And Jesus pronounced in that discussion a blessing on those who can believe and not see. He didn't say you have to believe without proof, but he said your belief is going to be based on proof that's not going to be of the empirical type. It's not going to be touchable. If you were to read through the book of John, you begin to find seven special miracles. These are especially distinct as we look at the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, plus the rest of the New Testament, and they're significant. You may remember that in the book of John, Jesus changed water to wine. Now, I don't know why when that account is studied, everybody seems to go off on a tangent and say, was the wine alcoholic or was it not? That's not the point of the account. As you look at the account, the text specifically pays attention to the quality of the wine. Remember how that's from the story? The man says, you've saved the best until now. That's the emphasis. That's the point of stress. That king who was promised in the Old Testament comes. He's established his kingdom. What's the quality of the king? The very best. John chapter 2, turning water to wine. Everything that the king does is first class, top notch. There's nothing about Jesus that's in the leftover category or that is somehow inferior. As you move through the book of John, you come to the second sign. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. And this healing, as you look at where Jesus was and as you look at where the nobleman's son was, you find that there was a distance of 20 miles. Now, sometimes with remote technology, doctors or surgeons will do things today. They're in this hospital and they're trying to perform perhaps some procedure in another hospital that, of course, was not technology that people had back in that day and time. But Jesus was about 20 miles away and he heals the nobleman's son. What did that show? It showed that the coming king from the Old Testament also has power over distance and space. It does not matter how far Jesus is away from someone or something. He is king over heaven and earth, and that means he's king over distance and space. The third miracle that we find in the book of John is found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. There was this man who'd been sick for 38 years. Imagine that. Sick for almost 40 years, practically four decades. In life, as we go through our lives, we sometimes hear people say it's too old. A warranty claim is made or needs to be made, and we check it out. And the manufacturer says, I'm sorry, it is no longer under warranty. Your claim is too old. Somebody else comes along and says, I have this part for my vacuum cleaner. I have this part for my car, or whatever it might be. And they say, we're sorry, it's too old. We no longer make that or have that available. There's an injury to the body. And it lasts for a long time and finally is checked out by a doctor. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's too old. If you had dealt with that problem earlier, we could have done something. Now there's no hope. There is this man who's been sick, seriously ill for 40 years. Jesus comes along and instantly heals him. What does that tell us about the king promised in the Old Testament? It tells us that Jesus has power over time as well as disease. Then in John chapter 6, we come to the next miracle, verses 1 through 14. It's here that Jesus fed more than 5,000 people. That miracle tells us that the promised king also has power over quantity. Oh, sure, he can do a little of this, he can do some of that, but is Jesus all-powerful? Does he have power over all quantity? Yes. And then in that same chapter, John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, Jesus walks on water. If someone can walk on water, they also have power over natural law. That's the kind of king we have. And then in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we read about misfortune. There had been a man blind from birth. Sometimes bad things happen to people, and it is from no fault of their own. Misfortune sometimes occurs. Jesus was able to cure that man. He showed his ability to deal with more misfortune in the lives of others. The last sign is in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. That was referenced earlier. It is the return of Lazarus from the dead. And that sign is the most comforting of all. If you want to know about the king who was promised in the Old Testament, John 11 says the king can bring you back from the dead. And not only can he bring you back from the dead, the Bible promises that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he will bring all people back from the dead. You might die, but the Bible says that is not the end of your life. As you look at the book of John, you find that it has no parables, unlike the other accounts of Jesus' life. There is in John no information about Jesus removing demons. There's no information about the Lord's Supper or communion in the book of John. The book simply begins in an amazing way. In the beginning, the Word became flesh. Deity took on the form of human flesh and came to live among men. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. While the Lord was on the earth, he made some thought-provoking statements that John recorded. Jesus comes along, and it's this king trying to tell people who he is. He comes along and says, I'm the bread of life. And after that, it was, I'm the door of the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then finally, I am the light of the world. The Old Testament in so many ways said that a very special person was going to come. Jesus showed up, and the four accounts of his life point back and say, this is the one. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by what he said. He fulfilled prophecy by what he did. He fulfilled prophecy by the miracles that he showed. He fulfilled prophecy by his death and even his resurrection. And it is this one that perhaps God gave us four books about to tell us we need to know and have a good overview of him. For those who believe in him, for those who want to be members of his kingdom, they need to read the book of Acts. And tonight, that's where we begin. We're going to pick up with Acts and the book of Romans this evening, because the book of Acts tells us how to become a Christian, and then the book of Romans goes into some more detail as far as how God can make that possible. But Jesus came, he built his kingdom, he created his church, and the book of Acts tells us how to do that. If you've studied the book of Acts and you know that people were told to believe, you're on the right road. If you've studied the book of Acts and you know that people were told to repent, all people everywhere are commanded to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30, you're on the right road. If you know from the book of Acts that people confess Christ as the Son of God, they recognize that he was king, Acts 8, you're on the right road. And if you are someone who has, like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, or the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been put into the church. You've been made part of that very special kingdom. And then you have some additional responsibilities, as we find described elsewhere in the New Testament. But it is this Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who came to die for every single person guilty of sin. He paid the price so that we wouldn't have to. And if you've not allowed him to deal with sin in your life, this morning you have a chance to do that, and do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.